Recently in our series, Transparent, where we've been through 2 Corinthians chapter 6 through 9. We're still in the middle of that series. We've been looking at what it means to live an authentic life. What does it mean to have, and that authenticity leads to greater relationships and influence with people. The last couple of weeks, we've been talking about what it means to give and receive comfort, to give and receive correction, and what true repentance looks like, and how true repentance leads to reconciliation, allows us to speak directly with people when we're authentic. But today, we're really going backward so that we can go forward. Today, we get to see the whole foundation, the real basis for why an authentic life is even possible. We'll see how today is central, what today's message is central to the whole of the Bible. It's central to the gospel. If you're looking at what is the essence of Christianity today, we get to see that. We'll also see what makes communion so unique, so special, and so important for the life of the believer. So at one level, today is an interruption to our series. But at another level, today gives the whole foundation for why our series is even possible. This message gets at the heart of Christianity and truly the heart of the Bible. So let me ask first, what is it that makes sacrifice so appealing? What is it that makes sacrifice so appealing? Why is it that so many movies or books or narratives find sacrifice at the heart of the plot? And we can think of a character who gave his life for the sake of others, a soldier who sacrifices his life for the sake of the lives of his platoon, a father or a mother who give their life for the sake of their child, someone who gives of themselves, sacrifices themselves so that others may live. Many movies have that right at the center of the story. What makes these stories even better, though, is when they're actually true. Just a few weeks ago, we remembered the 18th anniversary of the terrorist attacks on September 11, 2001. My mom was actually at the site of Flight 93 just a few weeks ago to remember that on a trip. I've been in that field in Pennsylvania. Maybe several of you have as well. Those passengers knew that they were, by sacrificing themselves, they likely were saving hundreds, if not thousands, of others. Todd Beamer's famous words, "Let's roll," initiated a sacrifice, a substitution of sorts, their life for ours. Sacrifice is an amazing story. It's compelling. It's inspiring. Countries use this to inspire greater service or sacrifice on behalf of country. Other leaders have sacrificed themselves for movements or for some sort of message. Think of Martin Luther King Jr. or Gandhi, those who gave of themselves because of something they believed in so dearly. So some people suggest that the death of Christ, the death of Jesus in Christianity, is really no different than someone giving of themselves, sacrificing themselves for the sake of others, similar to others who have given of themselves. It's no different. He showed his love by giving his life for his friends, and now he serves as an example of love and sacrifice and courage. Now, there's no doubt that that is true, that Jesus' death on the cross is an example for those who follow him. For husbands, the Bible tells us that we are to sacrifice, give of ourselves as Jesus gave for the church. The Bible tells us that we can forgive because we have been forgiven. The Bible sets that up as an example, as something to encourage us to greater sacrifice and living. But let me ask, is the death of Jesus merely an example? That word merely is important. Is the death of Jesus merely an example? Or was it something greater? We must wrestle with questions like, why did Jesus have to die? That's a good evangelistic question if you're talking with someone who doesn't know Christ. Why did Jesus have to die? What did he accomplish in his perfect life and death on the cross? What does it mean for God to be both just and loving at the same time? This is what makes the death of Jesus unique to all other deaths. The death of Jesus is unique to all other sacrifices. See, Jesus was not only just a sacrifice, but he was a substitute for sinners. So in unique fashion today, we're going to focus on just one verse. And we're going to show then how that verse and the message of that verse permeates the entirety of the scriptures. This is the verse that precedes our series. So we'll see how it's the foundation for where we're at, and we'll also see how its message permeates all of scripture. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, one will be provided for you by one of our hosts. As we look at today's text, we'll discover the message of this verse. Then secondly, we'll look at various scenes of substitution, what it means to see that throughout the Bible. And we'll find that God has always related to his people on the basis of a substitute. And then finally, we'll close with the impact of substitution, what that really means. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Just as a quick aside, while today we're taking just one verse, we are still looking at that verse within its context. It's never good. A bad Bible study practice is to simply take one verse a day and use that as kind of the day's verse. One verse a day does not keep the devil away. It actually it leads to bad interpretation. Okay, so good Bible study considers the verses preceding a particular verse and following a particular verse. You always want to look at things within the context, and we're going to do that today. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 16 of chapter 5. If you would, please stand with me in honor of the Word of God. Second Corinthians 5, verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to us to himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You may be seated. This is God's word. So, this theological overview of what it means to see a substitution. First, we'll look at the great exchange. This is the heart of 2 Corinthians 5:21. We're going to look at this verse in two parts, and then we'll see three truths as to the great exchange. So if you're following on your outline on the back of your bulletin, the first there is the truths of the great exchange, and then those following three are the three truths in light of that. So the first half of verse 21 says, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He, that is God the Father, made his Son Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin. The NIV says he had no sin. Jesus never sinned. He was totally perfect. The New Testament teaches that Jesus shares fully in our human nature, but he does not share at all with our sin nature. Even though the Bible says that he was tempted in every way that we are, he never gave in. The word no here is particularly important because it's not that Jesus did not possess sin. It's that he had no knowledge or experience of sin. It's a far greater contrast. So Jesus overcame temptation and lived the perfect life that leads to our first truth. Jesus obeyed in our place. He lived the life we should have lived. Jesus obeyed in our place. The reality for every human being is that we have rebelled against God. Sin is more than simply breaking God's law. As one person has said, sin is a wrecked relationship with God, one another, and the whole created order. The bad things that we do in life are more than just the result of our circumstances or some sort of psychological reaction to events in our past. Those things may cause various challenges in our lives, but the reason we do bad things is because at the core, we are sinful people. We try to avoid this reality by seeking to justify ourselves or making excuses for the mistakes or shortcomings that we might have. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, includes a story of a humanities professor from Columbia University. His professor was studying Alcoholics Anonymous, and in research, he attended one of the AA meetings in New York City. And he tells of a story of this young, well-dressed man who got up in the group, and he began to simply justify all of his faults. His mistakes were due to the injustice or the betrayal of others. And while he was still in the middle of talking, justifying himself, one man in his mid-40s, a little more roughed up, he said, "You know, I used to feel that way too, until I achieved low self-esteem." What the man meant in saying that was not that we should hate ourselves, it's that we should have a realistic view of ourselves. At our core, we are fallen. We are sinful. We do bad things because we are sinful people. And while completely righteous then on his own account, Jesus, he became sin. He knew the temptation of sin, but he always overcame. Every way that you and I have failed, every way that you and I have sinned, Jesus obeyed. He's perfectly righteous. But God, as the NIV Study Bible says, God treated Christ as if he were a sinner. And he became the object of God's wrath. The penalty and the consequence of sin is God's right wrath, an eternal death and separation from God. The cup of God's righteous wrath stands over sinners, waiting to be poured out. It is filled to the brim, spilling over as a waterfall spills over and splashes on the rocks. We can no better avoid God's wrath than we could catch the entirety of the ocean in a coffee cup. And when we understand that reality, we must wonder, what hope do we have? How can I get out of this? Where should I go? We might try to satisfy God's wrath with good works or good intentions, comparisons to others, but that is as foolish as trying to swim across the Atlantic. At some point, we will drown. Where should we go? This is the second great truth of the exchange. Jesus died in our place. He died the death that we deserve. He died the death we should have died. It's God's love for us and out of concern for his own glory that he sent Jesus to die as a substitute on the cross. Romans 3:25 says, God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood, or as the NIV says, a sacrifice of atonement. What's meant here is that in the death of Jesus, he satisfied all the penalty owed because of our sin. He satisfied the wrath of God. God treated Christ as if he had committed all of our sin. Every sin you've ever committed, Jesus paid for that penalty. God put that penalty on Christ. Every sin that I've ever committed, God treated Christ as I deserve. Every whisper of gossip, every ounce of pride, every moment of self-trust, that night you still regret, all that penalty paid for in Jesus. He died the death we should have died. Jesus gladly and willingly takes the tidal wave of God's wrath on himself. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus is the perfect substitute. This leads us to the second half of the verse. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The third truth here of the exchange is that Jesus makes us righteous by faith. Jesus makes us righteous by faith. When Jesus became sin, God treated Jesus as our sins deserve, but we are granted righteousness. Therefore, God treats us as Jesus' obedience deserves. We find this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, just a little before our verse. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Paul then goes on boldly to say in verse 20, on behalf of God, be reconciled to Christ. Righteousness, or right standing before God, is not something that we achieve on our own merit. It is simply a gift we receive by faith. The substitutionary work of Jesus and his perfect life and death, we are granted righteousness that we didn't earn. Well, this is only true, friends, if you have trusted in Jesus, if you have repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ and see him as the greatest treasure. This can be true of you. This is the great exchange. Our sin for Jesus' righteousness. Our sin for Jesus' righteousness. See, the story of substitution here in Jesus is unique compared to all other sacrifice, compared to all other stories of someone giving their life for another. A couple of authors summarize it well. They say, Christ's death is not a case of a hero exposing himself to danger or death for the benefit of his countrymen, or the case of a friend dying for the benefit of a friend. Jesus, he died instead of sinners. Jesus died for those whom the verdict was already in, guilty. This doctrine, called the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, that Jesus dying as a penalty of sin, is at times controversial. Because people wonder, well, why wouldn't a loving God just forgive? Why couldn't he just be okay? Why couldn't he just forgive? How does the love of God and the justice of God find tension here? Well, there's another side of that. We have to consider, how could a good, just God just ignore human sin? See, what we find in the cross is that the love of God is true. Jesus went to the cross because of love. God sent him out of love. God showed his love for the world in giving Jesus. But God also remains just because the penalty of sin is actually paid for. He doesn't just ignore that. He's not just okay with that. He doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. So at the cross, the love of God and the justice of God embrace. God remains just and the justifier at the cross. He shows his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice the actor in all of this is God. He made him to be sin. God did. God in his love sent Christ. God in his grace sent Christ. God in his justice gave his son to bear the wrath owed to us. Jesus was the perfect substitute. We find in the scriptures that God has always related to his people on the basis of a substitute. God has always related to his people on the basis of a substitute. Substitution lies at the heart of the Bible. It's the essence of the gospel. Without substitution, it's impossible to have salvation. It's impossible to have the gospel. So in this next series, or this next phase here, I want you to see scenes of substitution. And we'll see in various passages of key Old Testament text how substitution lies at the heart of how God relates with his people. The first scene is in the garden. In Genesis 1 and 2, we find that God makes the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He made the first human beings in his image to be with him, to know him, to love him, to serve him. He placed them in a perfect world with perfect relationships and gave them every tree except one to eat. Genesis 2 verse 16 describes this. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There was no reason to doubt God. He had provided everything for them. However, Satan came and tempted Eve. He said, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? You will not surely die." So eventually Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit. And verse 7 of chapter 3 in Genesis says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Adam and Eve experienced one of the primary results of sin, and that is shame. Shame before each other, shame before God, and in that shame they hid. They hid from themselves, they hid from God. It made sense why they were hiding. They probably remembered what God had said, in that day that you eat of it, you will surely die. As is typical, temptation did not deliver on the joy and happiness that it promised. So God went through a series of curses, first to the serpent, then to the woman, then to the man. But what about death? What about death? Would God stick to his promise that because they ate of that tree that they would die? Because of their rebellion, that they deserved his wrath? Verse 21, chapter 3. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Oh, there was death because of sin, but not the death of Adam and Eve. God in his grace, God in his justice, put their sin on a substitute. He provided garments of skins. They tried to cover themselves with mere leaves, but God covers them with a perfect covering, one of skins. He provided a substitute. He killed something so that they might live. God always relates with his people on the basis of a substitute. Now to the mountain. Genesis 22, God tested Abraham. He says in Genesis 22, verse 2, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains in which I will tell you. Abraham was an old man when Isaac was born. He was, in fact, 100 years old. Abraham had waited decades for the fulfillment of this promise. And God was now asking him, telling him, to make Isaac a sacrifice. How could he? What about the promise that through Isaac the great nation would come? But Abraham trusted. He believed God and he obeyed anyways. Several days into the journey, Isaac even looks at his father and he says, behold, the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham simply responded, God will provide for himself a lamb. They continued, and Abraham laid his son on the altar. He raised the knife to slay him until the angel of the Lord finally called out, Abraham, Abraham. Abraham said, here I am. He said, do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything, for I know you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your own son, your only son, from me. Verse 13, and Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram. God had provided a substitute, the ram's life instead of Isaac. God always relates with his people on the basis of a substitute. Now we move into the Passover. In the Exodus, the people, the Hebrew people, were in bondage of slavery. Moses goes to Pharaoh. He asks for the people to be released. Pharaoh continued to say no. 9 plagues later, Pharaoh's heart was still hardened by the Lord, and God threatened a 10th and final plague. The firstborn in Egypt would die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh in the royal palace to the firstborn of the slave in the field, even to the firstborn of all the livestock, they would die. But God was not finished. He had provided a plan. He told them to take a year-old lamb without blemish and to kill that lamb and to put some of the blood on the doorpost and on the lintels. And he said, in this manner of Exodus chapter 12, in this manner you shall eat it, and with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, with your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And that day of both salvation and judgment, the people were to remember as a memorial forever, so that they could always remember that God had provided a plan for substitution, the lamb's life for theirs. God always relates with his people on the basis of a substitute. The Hebrews then had the entire law to relate with God. The law was given to provide various provisions for sacrifice. The book of Leviticus describes how a holy God can relate with his people through ongoing sacrifice, repentance, and purification. The daily function of the temple, going to the temple to offer sacrifices for sins, culminated in one day of the year called the Day of Atonement. And in this Day of Atonement, the priest would go into the holy place, this only one time a year. He would offer up sin for himself. He would offer up sins for the nation. He would confess the sins of the nation on one of the rams and send that ram out into the wilderness. The blood of the bull, the blood of the goats, that came so that the people could live. Their sin had been paid for. The Day of Atonement represents the whole of the Old Testament law and reminded the people that a substitute took their penalty so that they could live. God always relates with his people on the basis of a substitute. Now we see the cross. A holy God can never have a part with sin. He must be set apart. So how long would these sacrifices take place? How many days of atonement needed to happen? How many Passovers needed to take place for them to remember, for them to see, for God to be satisfied? Jesus lived a perfect life that Abraham or that Adam didn't. He obeyed perfectly. Abraham would be able to spare his own son, but God would not save his own. The Passover lamb saved the people from slavery to a bad master, but this Passover lamb would save the people from slavery to sin and death. And the law would remind people of God's holiness and man's sinfulness, but those offerings were mere shadows of the offering that Jesus would now make as a greater and more perfect temple where God and man would meet. When Jesus shows up on the scene and John the Baptist saw him coming down the path, John the Baptist's words were, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was betrayed, beaten, whipped, and crucified. But even his physical suffering doesn't even give the whole picture of what Jesus endured on the cross. Jesus was abandoned by his Father. Abandoned. The wrath of God was on him. Any physical depiction of the crucifixion of Jesus tells just part of the story. The psychological and emotional suffering that Jesus went through is something no other human being has ever been through. Mark 15 tells this story. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus uttered his last. And the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man is the Son of God.'" John's gospel tells us that Jesus' last words were, "It is finished." Just what was finished? Well, Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, had drank the last drop of God's wrath that was due to sinners. He paid the price. He died the death. It was finished. Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later to prove that his sacrifice was sufficient. He rose to show that he could forgive sins. He rose to show that he could conquer sin and death. But in his death, the wrath of God was paid for. It's a great exchange. Our sin for his righteousness. And God has related with his people on the basis of a substitute. This should lead to radical heart change. This should lead to radical worship. This should lead to radical joy. Because our sin, your sin, my sin, let me suggest the several impacts of the substitution. The first is this, and they all start with, since Jesus. Since Jesus. Since Jesus died in my place, I can be saved. The right penalty owed to sin is separation from God. Judgment is coming for those who are apart from Jesus. One author has written that the judgment on Egypt was a terrible preview of the judgment that will come on all of us spiritually apart from Christ. Since God is good and just, he must punish sin. And for those of you friends who are here today and have not trusted in Christ alone for salvation, the Bible says you're still dead in your sins. Don't leave here today without talking to somebody. But I want to know that my sin is paid for. And if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you can have confidence, assurance that you are saved, that his blood was poured out so that yours wouldn't have to be. Secondly, since Jesus died and forgave me, I can forgive and be forgiven. Since Jesus died and forgave me, I can forgive and be forgiven. This is part of what we've been talking about in our series, about what it means to correct and how we can respond in light of godly correction. We can be honest about who we are. If Jesus can forgive us the sin that deserves God's right wrath, put that in perspective for a moment. At the cross, Jesus paid the penalty of your sin. And if he can forgive the sin that deserves God's right wrath, is there anything that someone can do to you that you can't forgive? That may not come overnight. That may come through tears. That may take years to have true reconciliation. But brothers and sisters, it is possible to forgive because we have been forgiven. It's also possible to repent because we are promised forgiveness. True reconciliation only takes place through repentance, recognizing our wrong, recognizing our guilt. That's true before God, and it's true before one another. Reconciliation to God requires repentance. We can forgive and we can repent because Jesus has forgiven us. Thirdly, since Jesus died on behalf of sinners, I can tell sinners where they can find life. The whole passage here in 2 Corinthians is all evangelistic. It says God is making his appeal through us. God is using us to tell others how they might trust in the substitute, how they might find the great exchange, their sin for Jesus' righteousness. It can be true for them too. If we would just tell about it, if we would talk about it, if we would share that the substitute has taken all of their sin. Who are we going to tell? And then finally, Jesus died for me. Since Jesus died for me, I can know who I really am. I can know who I really am. We sang this in the first hymn. There's two great truths. God's love for me and my unworthiness. The reality of life is those of us in Christ are both simultaneously a saint and a sinner. As Tim Keller has said, I'm so sinful and flawed that Jesus had to die for me. But I'm so loved and accepted in Christ that Jesus was glad to. It was for his joy that he endured the cross. Yet he had to do it because penalty needed to be paid for. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Understanding that Jesus has lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died leads to righteous living, leads to joy in the gospel. Of all people, we know we have no burdens on us. The yoke of Christ is so much easier than the yoke of our own sin. Friends, let's have great joy in that. So tonight we celebrate communion. Substitution is at the center of communion. We share in a meal that pictures all the meals from the past and a glorious meal in the future where Jesus dwells with us. Revelation says the Lamb is the lamp for the people. We dwell with him, we dine with him, we enjoy him because he was our substitute. We wash one another's feet to remind ourselves that he paid for all of our sin, past, present, and future. We are washed clean because we're washed in the blood of Christ. And then finally, we take the cup and the bread, and we remember and we proclaim upon every chew, upon every swallow, that Jesus swallowed the wrath of God so that you and I wouldn't have to. We drink the blessing while Jesus took the punishment. God is always related with his people on the basis of a substitute. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now, grateful that you sent Jesus in our place, condemned but perfect. It was our verdict to receive. It is our verdict for those of us outside of Christ. And Lord, I pray for those who have heard this message time and time again, that you would renew our joy in the gospel, that you would renew our joy in knowing our standing with you is not based on our account, but based on the account of Christ in our place. And Lord, for those who have never heard, for those who are seeking relationship with you on their own good works, on their own good intentions, Lord, I pray that they would see the error of their way, that they would place their hope and trust in Christ alone. And that substitute, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Fill us with great joy. May we stay close to this. May we preach it to ourselves daily, to be reminded that we are loved and accepted, but God, you are just to give Jesus what we deserve. We thank you and we worship. Amen.